This morning I'm going to begin a short series on a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. There are five books or five collections of psalms within the 150 psalms. Book 1 incorporates psalms 1 through 40, book 2, 42 to 73, book 3, 73 to 89, book 4, 90 to 106, and book 5, 107 to 150. And that fifth book, the Psalms 107 to 150, was the most frequently used in the three annual festivals that we read of there in Deuteronomy chapter 16, when the people of God would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of those three festivals. Then these psalms were the subject of their praise. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 was called the Hallel. Passover Psalm, Mark 14, verses 26 references Jesus singing this. It speaks of a hymn. And during the last observance of the Passover on earth, they sang these psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Certainly Psalm 118. Psalm 119 was read at the festival of the Pentecost, which took place 50 days after the Passover. And the Psalms 120 to 134, the Songs of Ascent, these songs that are going to be the subject of our consideration over the coming few weeks, they were sung at the Festival of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths. And so you have in these psalms, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, songs that were sung at the high point of worship and the festivals of God by the people of God. These were well-known psalms. These were songs that the children were brought up learning. These were songs that the people of God longed to listen to and sing together when they would come together for these feasts and festivals, because they were songs from the heart, as all the psalms are, to the heart. Spoke to the heart. And that's what the psalms bring to us. They bring God's word to our hearts. Yeah, they feed our minds concerning God's covenant faithfulness, His love. It speaks of God's, as we've seen this morning, Psalm 6, His chastisement when we walk away from Him. The Psalms contain all a myriad of doctrinal truth that is good for our minds, but it's always given in a way that speaks to our hearts. It's not simply the communication of academic knowledge so that we can say, well, we know this. Our knowledge is only as good as it affects our hearts and our lives. God is not going to ask us in the day of judgment in the person of His Son, how much of the Bible did you know? What He's going to say to us, I saw the knowledge that you had of the Word of God as you manifested it in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds each day. And so we have these psalms that are good subjects for our consideration. David penned four of these psalms. He penned 121, 124, 133, and 134. Solomon wrote one psalm, 126, 7. One is post-exilic. It's past the exile when they came back from Babylon. That's Psalm 126. And as for the rest, we're not told who the human authors were. But there's common themes that run through these five sets of psalms. Five sets within the five books. It's amazing how God does things in a uniform way. In the first four sets, that's Psalm 120, Psalm 123, Psalm 126, and Psalm 129. That's the first, because each set has three psalms. So the first set is Psalm 120, 123, because you have 120, 121, and 122. Then you have 123 as the next start of the next set. Then you have 24 and 25. Then you have 126. In the first of the sets, or the first psalm in each set, I should say, you have an exposition of a situation of distress. Psalm 120, you have distress. Psalm 123, you have distress. Psalm 126, you have distress. Psalm 129, you have distress. In the second psalm in each of the four sets, you have a statement about the power of God to keep. Psalm 121, the power of God to keep. Psalm 124, the power of God to keep. Psalm 127, the power of God to keep. And Psalm 130, the power of God to keep. In the third psalm of each of the sets, you have words that speak of the security and peace of God. Psalm 122, Psalm 125, Psalm 128, Psalm 123. Their theme is God's peace and security. In the final set, in Psalm 132, 133, and 134, it speaks of the people of God coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem in God's fellowship and blessing with them. Enough of the bigger picture. Why study these psalms? Well, obviously, they're part of God's Word, and as Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So they're a portion of God's Word, and God's Word is there for our knowledge and our understanding, and are good for correction, rebuke, and training. But there's more to it than that. 2 years ago, on this Sabbath, I preached on the temptations of Christ. It was a short series as well. And I drew from those temptations the spiritual threat that COVID-19 would present to us as individuals and as families and as a church. I was quite clear. I said we didn't know what the physical consequences of COVID-19 were. But I made mention of the fact that I saw a very serious and real threat to the Church of Christ in terms of what that meant for her. There has been a pruning of the Church of Christ in Canada. The danger of which I spoke has become a reality for many. But we can also be thankful to God that He has used the past 2 years to call people out of darkness and into light. There are people who pre-COVID had no interest in God at all, no thought of God. He didn't bear a mention in their lives. But because of the circumstances, because of this heightened sense of our mortality, because of the lockdown enforcing a disabling of many of our relationships, people were challenged to think. And by God's grace, God used that. And through that, He led them by His Spirit to seek Him out, and we're thankful for that. Now we're coming, as it were, to the end of the government's response to COVID. Not to COVID. COVID will be here until probably Christ returns. And it probably won't change a great deal in reality. It won't be much different from what it was a year ago. But the government's response is changing. And there is a sense in which we could sigh a limited degree of relief. And I use the word limited very cautiously, because I'm aware that there, for some of you, the impact of the decisions that have been forced upon you in the past few months will have ramifications for many years. So let's not be jumping up and down and saying, whoa, we're free. But in terms of our normal day lives, you could have a sense of, well, things are going to change. We're going to get back to the old normal. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. Because we need to be aware that our journey to heaven is still ongoing, and that there are going to be any number of difficulties ahead of us. And that's the reason why I believe God has laid these psalms upon my heart. To look at distress, to look at His help, and to look at the peace that He will afford us. Because let's not get caught up in a false euphoria that everything is going to be wonderful and well. It's not. The world is very much like what it was 2 years ago. In fact, the world's worse than it was 2 years ago, let's face it. The amount of money that has been spent or slash wasted, and I think it's fair to say wasted, is phenomenal. The consequences of that are going to be felt by many of us, all of us, for the next 5 or 10 years. And I'm not just talking about those whose direct circumstances have been changed because of the situation they find themselves in, but all of us are going to be affected by that. And in many ways, we're in a situation now when the truth does come out in 5 or 10 years' time as PhD papers are written. The damage done to our political system is going to become much more evident because people are going to question what we have been told. And I'm not anti-government. I've prayed for the government. I'm commanded to pray. I will pray for that. I'm just talking about the implications of the reality of what has happened. So whilst we are in a position where we can, say, go in and do things and be relieved of certain practices, the reality is it's not going to be plain sailing. And so these psalms are appropriate to us at any juncture in our life, but especially so in this season. Psalm 120, the first of a quadruple of psalms, presents us with the reality of living in the world. I want to look at this in the time remaining under three headings. First, I want to say that as we look to heaven, we do so from the reality of being in the world. As we look to heaven, we do so from the reality of being in the world. Second, this reality is a hard reality. And third, this reality must be spoken into. So first, as we look into heaven, we do so from the reality of being in the world. The key to understanding Psalm 120 is to consider verses 5 and 6. Because in 5 and 6, we read the psalmist say that he is sojourning in Machish and dwelling in Kedar. Now, the fact is that the psalmist here is not making a factual statement about where he's living. He doesn't live in Machish and he doesn't live in Kedar. He's using poetic language here, and it speaks to the reality of how he is experiencing his life. He's saying here, woe to me that I sojourn in Machish, or that it seems as though my life is as if I sojourn in Machish. It seems as though I dwell among the tents of Kedar. But it's not just imaginative language, because Machish and Kedar were real places. Machish was north of Israel. It's in the region of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, the Georgia, Armenia. That's the region where the people of Machish lived. It was a pagan land, land characterized by barbarity, great wickedness, great hatred, violence, resulting sorrow, grief, and death, brutality. The prophet Ezekiel mentions this place in his prophecy when he's prophesying against Tyre, and he says in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 13, Javan, Chulub, and Machish traded with you, that's traded with Tyre, they exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Trading and exercising or exchanging human beings, is that the slave trade? Is that what he's referring to there? Kedar was in the south of Israel and was inhabited by warring nomadic tribes. So here the psalmist is looking, and he's looking to the north, and he's seeing these barbaric territories. Really, really, really bad people. Bad people, destructive people. And he looks to the south and he sees nomadic tribes, and they are equally brutal in their own way. And so he says, I feel as though, although he's living in the promised land, as if I'm living or sojourning or dwelling temporarily in these uncivilized Gentile environments and cultures. And he's expressing there his sense of being overwhelmed by the badness and the evil that's going on in these places. We read Sojourner and we think, well, they may take a bit of comfort from that because that means that he's only there for a while. He's not there for long. We could read that he speaks of dwelling in Kedar. Well, that just means that he's only there for a season. That's good. But that's not the way he means it. He doesn't mean when he says, I'm sojourning in Mechesh or dwelling in Kedar, that he's just there for a season and I'll get out of it soon. He's not deriving any comfort from that. It's not like as if he's gone on a holiday to a bad place and the hotel's not what he expects it to be and things are rough. And he says, well, listen, another couple of days and we'll be out of this place and we'll get back home. He's using the term sojourning and he's using the term dwelling and he's saying, I am exposed. I'm vulnerable because I'm here. Because those who are in a different country are vulnerable. They're vulnerable. It's one of the things we should be praying for children who are being taken out of Ukraine and their homes and put into other places. They're vulnerable. Young women are vulnerable. Men will be ringing up centers and saying, oh, I'll take that young woman. I'll have her in my home and care for her. When care is the last thought that that individual will be thinking of. So he's speaking here of his vulnerability. He's living in a place which is brutal and hard. And he's feeling it. He says, verse 1, in my distress. In my distress. You know what? We're living in a world that is brutal in many ways. And we are not citizens of this world. We are sojourners. We are temporary residents. We are strangers. We're not naturalized citizens in this world. We are aliens. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says in chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our lives in this world as sojourners leaves us with vulnerabilities. We can identify with the psalmist when he says, I sojourn in Mechesh, I dwell in the tents of Kedar. We're not living in the world. You people are not going to go out tonight and you're not going to engage in things that are unacceptable. I trust not. But you're not planning to go out tomorrow and get into activities of theft or murder. You're not going to go and embrace the world's ways, but we live in it. We live in the reality of it. And the consequences of that affect us day and daily. It affects us more deeply than what we understand and appreciate. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we react. We are vulnerable. We are vulnerable. But in our vulnerability, we must remember that there was another who walked in Mechesh and Kedar. And he left the glory to come and walk in Mechesh and Kedar. He came and he walked upon the earth. Did he not make himself vulnerable? Did he not cry out in his distress, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we look to heaven, we must understand that the reality is that we're in the world. And the second head I have for you is, that reality is a hard reality. The psalmist says, woe to me, verse 5. Woe to me. Woe is not a word that you use when you're filled with enjoyment and filled with excitement and filled with anticipation. It's not a word that brings a sense of delight and joy. If someone comes up to you after worship and says, woe to me, you don't put your arm around them and say, I am so pleased for you that you feel as if you're in a season of woe. He's articulating here something that's harsh. And he speaks of that harshness. Verse 2, the cultural brutality that is surrounding him. He speaks of the lying, deceitful tongue. And he speaks of the, verse 7, he speaks of the war, the violence that has been waged. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. He's not just speaking there of one person who is lying to him, one person who is deceiving him. He's speaking of the lying that goes on to the godly and the lying that goes on about the godly. For you see, all sin is predicated on lies. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we read in Genesis chapter 3 how Satan came to the woman in the garden and said, did God actually say, there's the implantation of doubt. And then when she responds to him, the serpent says, verse 4, you shall not surely die. Who said we would die? God said we would die. From God comes the lips of God comes truth. From the lips of Satan comes what? Lies. The very, very beginning of time. Lies. And lies led to the fall of man. Lies as the root cause of all sin that there is in the hearts of men and women. And what does God say about every child that's born into the world in Psalm 53? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Do you know what there is in the world a pandemic of? Lies. The world of pandemic lies is far, 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 far worse than any of the real pandemics that have engulfed the world over the centuries. And war, verse 7 of Psalm 120. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. James says of war, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's war. War. Who caused the first death? Cain went to war with God over his brother Abel. War. The warmongers are real. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nobody knows what a day may bring forth. But the war currently being waged in a limited form, admittedly, notwithstanding all the impact on human being life in Ukraine, it will not be the last war if Christ tarries from coming. For what does Jesus say about us when we speak with anger in our hearts? Are we not engaging in war against those who are made in the image of God? Yet the psalmist here is speaking of a cultural reality. And what of the man who came and walked 2,000 years ago upon the earth? What of the man who experienced the cultural evil of his day? What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in the defense of those who are innocent and vulnerable. Of course we should. That's a given. This is not a pacifist scenario that Jesus is presenting. But what he's saying is, in our cultural reality in which we live, where lies and deceit are part and parcel of everybody around us, when there's breathings and incantations of anger and rage and war, Jesus stayed silent very often. He did not revile back. And why did he not revile back? Because he knew, because he entrusted himself to him who will judge justly. And is that not what the psalmist is saying in verse 2? Deliver me. Deliver me. And who is to deliver him? God is to deliver him. God is to deliver him from the daily dealings in his life where he is surrounded by lies and he is surrounded by violence and he is surrounded by anger. And he is to deliver him because he will deal with the deceitful tongues. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, O deceitful tongues? He's talking here to the deceitful and he says, do you know what's coming your way? Do you know what's going to happen to you? And then he speaks of a warrior's sharp arrow and glowing coals of the broom tree. What is the arrows of a warrior like? I was out visiting one of the families during the week and one of the members of the congregation had one of the young lads in that family out shooting arrows. I didn't venture outside. But I said maybe I would get a go at it sometime. It's good to play. Maybe there's more than just playing. But a warrior's arrow, you see, it is finely tuned and prepared. A warrior's arrow is sharp. And the strength of the warrior's arm means that it is accurately dispatched. The training of the warrior means their strength. And God is a warrior, and he will bring his sharp arrows to bear upon the liars and the warmongers in their hearts and those that we are surrounded by in this culture in which we live. Did we not sing about it in the last psalm, how God would bring destruction? How we sang about how in Psalm 77 the man was in great distress. He didn't know what to do, and yet that portion that we ended with, he is not going to panic. Why is he not going to panic? Because God is in control. God is in control. And the glowing coals, what is the broom tree? The broom tree was used by the Bedouin to make charcoal with. Why? Because it gave off an intense heat and it burned for a long time. What's that speaking? It's speaking of the eternal judgment that will come upon the godless. And so this reality is hard. These lies are real. The deceit is real. The anger is real. There's no questioning of that. Let's not deny the reality of the hardness of it. Let's not cover it up. Let's not say, well, people don't lie to me. They do lie to us. Let's not say they don't lie about us. They do lie about us. They lie about us all the time. Let's not say they're not angry at us. They are angry at the people of God. They hate us because we love Jesus. And they hated him, so they're going to love us because we love Jesus. If we really love Jesus, they will hate us. It's hard. Let's not play the game of it's easy, everything is easy. It's not. It's not. Whenever you're at the forefront of someone speaking lies about you or speaking lies to you, and they're taking a lot from you, they're taking a lot from you. You don't sit there and say, this is okay. The psalmist says here in the midst of this, I'm in distress. Woe to me. This is difficult. This is hard. I'm vulnerable. I'm weak when I dwell among this culture abused by men and women who know nothing of God and deny God in every single way, every moment of their breath that they breathe, given to them by God, is against God and against me. But he says, I will plead with God. I called out to the Lord. I called to him to deliver me. And I called to him because I know he will do it. There will be just judgment. As it said of Jesus, he continued to entrust himself to God because of the just judge. And that's not easy at times. Because we want to strike, and we want to strike back hard. We want to let them know what they've done. We want to let them know what they've taken from us. We want to say, if I had you in the room by myself for 10 minutes, I would let you know. You'd feel the full weight of all that I have. But God says, leave it to me. Leave it to me. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will deal with it. I'll address it. And I'll address it in the perfect way. I will cut them down with arrows that are sharp. And I will cause them to burn burn forever. Oh, we should have pity on them. We should have pity on them. And I mean that. For they know not what they do in their lies. They know not what they do in their warmongering. They do not know what they do in their rejection of God. And that's why in the third place and briefly, this reality must be spoken into. You see, the psalmist says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What is the peace that the psalmist is to speak of? Is it a peace that says it doesn't matter? Let's call it quits. Let's just leave it. No, it's a peace that comes from the gospel. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he speaks of the gospel being the gospel of peace. What does the gospel do? The gospel shines a light. A gospel is that which brings a sword to bear. But it's a sword of peace. The gospel of peace. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's what we're to speak. You see, as we go into the world and they give us their lies and their anger and their resentment, and they deceive us and they seek to trick us, and they seek to, because of our vulnerability and because of our dealings with them and honesty and integrity, and we're seeking to be straight with them, and they know we're being straight with them, but their maliciousness and their malice leads them to tell us lies, and they know they're telling us lies, and we know they're telling us lies, but then they'll even lies that they tell us about the lies they've told us. And they're game planning all the time. And it'd be very easy to withdraw and say, well, God, you deal with it. You deal with it. You've said you're the just judge. You've said you're going to bring the arrows to bear. You said you're going to bring the glowing coals of the broom tree. We'll just leave the arrows to you. We'll leave the coals to you. We'll just walk away. We'll hide. We'll go away and we'll just be separate from it. And God says, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's not the way it works. You have to dwell. You have to go out and speak. You have to speak the peace of the gospel. You have to be in the midst of the world. As Jesus said, you have to be salt and light in the world. You have to dwell in the world to be of any use as salt. No point in being salt if it's tucked away in a box and never gets to the meat that it has to purify and then preserve. We have to know that only the reconciliation that comes by the gospel will be of any use to anybody. That's why we have to speak the gospel. Even when they're looking at us through eyes that are filled with lies and eyes that are filled with anger, we have to look into their eyes and we have to say, there is a gospel in Christ Jesus. There is a Savior. There is one who laid down his life for your eternal salvation. We just want to go away and leave them to it. We want to go away and leave God to it. But God says, I've left you in it so that you can speak to it. For who is going to call them on their lies? Who is going to call them on their anger? Who is going to tell them that what awaits them, what awaits them, is eternal damnation? Who's going to tell them? Did Jesus not come from the glory to tell you and me? Were we not the liars? Were we not the warmongers? Did he not have someone come to us whom we lied to, whom we were angry with? Did he not come from the glory to be the man that would walk among the lies and the warmongering? Was he not the one who did not return reviling with reviling? Is he not the one that went to Calvary and the cross and the death rather than leave God to it? We can't run away. We have to stand. And with love pouring out our eyes, we've got to call them to repent and believe. Even as they spit in our faces, we have to call them to repent and believe. Even as blood flows down our heads, we have to call them to repent and believe. Even as we die, we have to call them to repent and believe. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Father, you have not made us ignorant of the reality of the world and the ways of the world and the brutality of the world and the lies and the deception and the warmongering of the world. Nor have you made us ignorant of the reality of your just judgment that will come and address all men, that every man will stand before you and give an account for everything they have spoken, everything they have thought, and everything they have done. We praise you today for the man that came from the glory and dwelt on the world. Experienced the brutality of the world and the horror of your punishment upon him, and yet spoke through all of that into our lives peace and reconciliation. Not from a point of weakness, not from a point of fear, not from a point of giving in, but from a platform of love. Bold, articulate, strong, confident, steadfast, eternal love. We pray that you would help us in our daily lives as we are subjected to lies and anger and resentment, as we taste of this reality, as we would plead with you, cry to you to deliver us, cry to you to bring judgment and hastily so. Help us not to run away, but to stand firm in Christ and proclaim the gospel of peace and reconciliation through Jesus. We pray this is what we would be bold in, that we would be bold in love, that we would be bold in Christ, and that we would be bold in asserting his death for eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.